And good morning, everyone. Let's pray before we open up God's word together. Our Father, we have sung that we are never alone. And it's such a privilege to know that and to sing about that and to acknowledge that this morning, that in Christ, that you are with us wherever we go through your Holy Spirit. You are indwelling in our own hearts, Lord. And I pray that this morning, we, as a result of having the same Holy Spirit, having the same Lord, that we can have a great sense of unity as we come together as your people here at Grace Evangelical. Father God, I pray this morning that you will still our hearts, that you will give us keen minds, alert minds, to hear your voice as we open up your word this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is ever present in our lives. And we just ask now that we will give our full attention to it, Lord, putting off those things that distract us and allowing our focus to be on what you would have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I hope you have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 14. For those who are visiting, we are tracking through the Gospel of Luke. We've been doing it now for 3 weeks, having come back to it after a short break. So we're up to chapter 14, and as Peter said earlier, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, and he's been doing this for quite a long time. He's journeying from or towards Jerusalem. He's been doing that since about chapter 9, and we're still part of that journey episode where Jesus is looking towards the cross. He's facing the cross, he's facing Jerusalem, he knows where he's going, and on the way he continues to teach about the kingdom of God. And today we see a little bit more about that in chapter 14. I read an article this week that spoke of the great reversal in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. As you know, the land of Narnia is under the curse of the White Witch. And this queen, this evil queen, places a spell on the land so that it's always winter and never Christmas. Under her control, the future of Narnia looks bleak until word gets out that Aslan is on the move. And as you know, whether you've read the book or just seen the movie, Aslan is the noble lion who is coming to set things straight. He's coming to destroy the White Witch and so reverse the curse of Narnia. And the first sign of Aslan's movement towards this cursed land is that the snow begins to melt. Spring is in the air, we read. The cold begins to fade as the sun rays peer through the dark clouds, promising the dawn of a new day. Everything in Narnia begins to change. There is a great reversing of life as Narnians knew it. And the arrival of Jesus and his subsequent earthly ministry was a sure and certain sign that God was on the move. And in Jesus, God begins this process of reversing the curse of sin and recreating all things. In Jesus, God is moving in a new way. And in the words of C.S. Lewis, winter began stirring backwards. Now, we have seen in our series in Luke this great reversal being played out bit by bit. Jesus' modus operandi, his mission statement in Luke chapter 4, well, I've read it a couple of times, but we'll have to cast our thoughts back. Luke chapter 4, it sets this path of change, sight to the blind, freedom for the prisoner, release for the oppressed, good news now for the poor. And when Jesus heals the distressed, when he raises the dead, when he forgives the desperate, he did so to show how different God's kingdom was. Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, is on the move. And all of Jesus' ministries, the words he spoke, the miracles performed, the love he demonstrated, shows us that there is a new order in town, God's new order. And that is, in Jesus, there is this great reversal taking place in the Gospels, not unlike C.S. Lewis's famous novel. But here we see it in real life, in the Gospels, and no less in Luke's Gospel, as we will see in our passage today. There's a reversal of the expectation of what God's kingdom is like, at least the expectations of the Jews in Jesus' day. And here Jesus calls on his hearers to reshape their thinking regarding what God's kingdom is all about, to reorientate their lives towards God. And for the Jewish establishment of the first century, this was a radical change, a radical change. But maybe it's no less radical for many of us today who have drifted from what God expects of his people, Perhaps we need to consider reshaping our lives to fit with God's. Perhaps we need to make a great reverse in our own life so that we will reflect God's character and his kingdom in how we live. And so in Luke chapter 14, verses 1 to 14, there are three great reversals that I wish to speak to this morning to, in a sense, recast God's kingdom for us, at least in the minds of the Jewish audience that he's speaking to in the context. And so the first one is that care for God's people must trump care for traditions. That is, love, not legalism. Love, not legalism. Compassion is to come before social conventions. Now, we've seen this before, haven't we? It would appear that Jesus is pushing home this point in today's passage. Luke begins his account with Jesus going to eat at the house of a prominent Pharisee, but adds he was being carefully watched. Conflict. Conflict is never far when the Pharisee's around, it seems. Now, of course, it's not the first time that Luke records that the Pharisees were watching. It appears to be one of their favourite pastimes when it comes to Jesus, always in the wings, always looking to to catch Jesus out. They're like the religious paparazzi, aren't they? Always ready to take that shot looking at what Jesus is doing, hoping to catch him out, hoping to find him doing something not quite kosher for the Jews. Whether the ability to watch Jesus more closely resulted him being invited back to this Pharisee's house, or whether he's invited because he was a visiting rabbi and journeying to Jerusalem, we don't know. But it would appear that his reputation, Jesus' reputation, has preceded him. Remember, Jesus is moving from town to town on his way to Jerusalem. So it's likely that each confrontation we read of is with a new group of Pharisees. Maybe this Pharisee here just wanted to meet Jesus for himself. He'd heard all about him from the network of Pharisees and other religious leaders, and maybe he just wanted to meet Jesus for himself. And so perhaps with mixed motives, he says, "Let's do lunch." In other words, while you're in town, let me find out a little bit more about your teaching, your way of life. Why are you so controversial, perhaps? Indeed, this Pharisee got more than he bargained for as they did lunch together. On his way to the Pharisee's house, Jesus comes across a man suffering from dropsy. That's a painful condition that causes fluid to be retained by the body. Today, it's more commonly known as, I think I've got the word right, edema or something along those lines. So Jesus asked the Pharisee and these experts of the law that are with them in verse 3 whether or not it is lawful to heal on the Sabbath. Now, what are they going to say? We sort of know what they are thinking, but what are they going to say? With everybody watching, no doubt there's a crowd around them. We don't know how many, but no doubt there's more than the two or three people here. What are they going to say? If they say, sure, go ahead, then in their minds, they would be breaking the law. No Pharisee would publicly break the law or be associated with one who would. They were the epitome of law-keeping. Their whole religious universe would be put into a spin if they were to say, yeah, sure, go. But by saying no and knowing that Jesus could heal this man, they would appear to be showing absolutely no concern for this man. They would be heartless in front of all the people they seek to lead. So they remain silent. That way they can't be accused of being for or against Jesus' next move. And of course his next move is what? His next move is to heal the man that is in front of them. And indeed heal on the Sabbath in front of the top brass of the religious establishment. Here we have a very prominent Pharisee, a leader of the Pharisees perhaps. And then he pushes the point further. He asks them after he has healed the man in verse 5, if one of you had a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out? You'll see in your NIV footnotes that son could be donkey. Perhaps in the first century there was little difference between the two and it was hard to distinguish between them. But at least there are no foxes in today's passage as there was last week. And thank you to those folk who gave comments to me afterwards about the fox. But anyway, there are no foxes. There is a son and there is an ox. If one of you had a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath, will you not immediately pull him out? The Pharisees, in response, again, not wishing to incriminate themselves, they take the fifth, don't they? They say nothing. But the clear inference is that is exactly what they would do. They would be expected to do that. to care for an animal or indeed your own son who is in need, even on the Sabbath. That's what they'd be expected to do. So what is Jesus' point? The fact is that they would have cared for their own, but gave little regard for those who are on the outside, those who are considered to be on the margins of society, especially those who appeared to be out of favour with God, i.e. this man with dropsy. In their minds, such people didn't deserve the compassion of God, their own compassion, because they were sinners and their condition was God's punishment. That's the theology of the first century Judaism. The idea of grace and mercy was not in the mind and the heart of the religious elite when it comes to those who appear to have failed to live up to the expectations of the righteous. But Jesus reverses such flawed theology. Care for God's people trumps care for traditions and human regulations. Jesus turns the table on what true religion is. It's always grounded in God's love. It's never just about rules and regulations. The laws and the commandments of God are not just there to impose a kind of religious prison on God's people and make life difficult for them. They were there to help them worship God, and they were there to help them reflect God to others, to glorify God to others. Judaism in the first century has simply lost sight of the compassion of God. They had lost sight of a God who cares deeply for his people. And we read elsewhere in the book of James, mercy triumphs over judgment. Doing the will of God was not to be reduced simply, was it, to ticking off certain religious practices at the expense of those perhaps more necessary. And the Jews had forgotten this. And by the time of Jesus and the New Testament, they had embraced a sort of legalistic, rule-laden religion that missed the whole point of what it meant to be God's people, what it meant to be in God's kingdom. And so Jesus says, that is not what God's kingdom is about. And he reverses all notion of acceptable religious practice. And again, in the book of James, James says, pure religion, at least in part, is to care for orphans and widows in their distress. True religion, in other words, is about love and compassion. True religion cares about people. As I said a couple of weeks ago, quoting from a book that I was reading, any religion that does not care about people is not from God. Any religion that does not care about God's people is not from God. This doesn't mean we can go around and break all of God's rules, but that we recognise that these laws and these commands of God's are meant to help us love one another and love God. And Jesus is showing this very clearly, I think, in this first bit of this passage this morning regarding God's kingdom. He shows us that, but he shows further, doesn't he, that it's more than just compassion for the physical well-being of this man. Here is a demonstration of a spiritual restoration. Jesus is once again, as we've seen so many times in the Gospels, Jesus is once again the change agent. And the bigger picture here is that he is one who can bring spiritual change to his people. In the eyes of the people, remember, in the eyes of the people, and especially the leaders, this man with dropsy was a sinner, not deserving God's grace, not deserving heaven. And so his physical restoration was really, in their minds, akin to his spiritual restoration. You see, only Jesus can reverse the effects of sin. That is ultimately what God's kingdom is all about, isn't it? That is what Jesus is showing there. He alone can reverse the effects of sin in someone's life. He wants to give people here, the immediate audience, but us today, he wants to give us a fuller picture of what God's kingdom is all about, what God is all about. And it's God's kingdom that reaches out to people in need, and in particular, spiritual need. How are we going today? Perhaps we're in danger of being more interested in the process or the programs of doing church than we are in the people that belong to church, this church. We often hear about people being a task-orientated person as against a person-orientated person. And while we all have different personalities and different giftings, we must be careful never to ignore that the people in God's economy who are in need of care and compassion simply for the sake of getting on with a particular activity. We have to be very careful there, don't we? We must realise that God sent Jesus to save people. not programs, not religious activities. And when we let our church traditions, when we let certain rules, when we let certain ways of doing things, or really anything else, cloud out our love for others, we have lost being the church that God wants us to be. We have lost sight of his kingdom, haven't we? God's way invariably involves loving his people as a priority. That's the way of his kingdom. But Jesus isn't finished. There's two more reversals in our text. Verses 7 to 11, Jesus speaks about reversal number two. In God's kingdom, humility trumps pride. Verse 7 says that he noticed how the guests, so he's on his way, I think he's at this point he's been on his way to this Pharisee's house, and now that he's obviously inside the house, whether he's eaten anything or not, we don't know, but he's noticed how the guests have picked the places of honour at the table. And so he tells them a parable. Now recall back in verse 1, Luke records that Jesus went to eat at the house of a prominent Pharisee. He's understood to be among the socially elite, the A-listers of the first century. And because Jesus' host is of the highest social standing, then according to custom, we may expect the others there who are invited to be of equal status, if not even higher social status. You see, meals in that culture were used to advertise and to reinforce a kind of social hierarchy, a social structure. And as a rule, you didn't eat with those who were of a lower class than yourself. For the Pharisee, honour was always at stake. They were used to being important. Indeed, ritual purity was also at stake, hence the problem the Pharisees and other leaders had with Jesus from time to time, eating and drinking with sinners and tax collectors, the most loathed out of Jewish society. Such an activity would have made them clean in their own thinking. And so Judaism in the first century was increasingly becoming about setting up boundaries, setting up social cliques, hierarchies. Prominence and status was embraced as a virtue. And this was reinforced by the accepted social customs of the day, particularly mealtime customs. Pride was the dominant characteristic for the socially elite and the religiously esteemed. Now we see that idea very much at play in this parable in verses 7 to 11. And in the context of this parable, there is a meal at which these social customs were evidently being displayed. The parable is of a wedding feast in which Jesus speaks about an embarrassing scenario to make his point. Imagine rushing in to take the place of honour, and minutes later the host comes up to you and asks you to vacate your seat so that a more distinguished guest may sit where you were. And so humiliated, you were forced to take what? The lowest seat in the feast. Why? Because no one else would have voluntarily taken that seat. It's still empty. It's there for you to take. So right going from one of the top seats, you're forced to go right down to one of the bottom seats, the one furthest away from the host of that particular dinner party. I recall being invited to a wedding in Tassie where I performed the marriage ceremony while I was still at college. Now, at the reception, I found myself on the table right back at the back of the hall. And really, we were there with people who really only had loose ties with the bride and the groom. And we joked that we were the social outcasts. But in Jesus' day, it wasn't a joke. It wasn't a joke. Their pride would have been dented. They would have been humiliated. But notice again, Jesus reverses this ungodly characteristic that had developed within Judaism. Pride, prominence, social status has no place in God's kingdom. In fact, it's the humble that will be exalted, Jesus says. Verse 10, Jesus says there that the humble guest who does not seek the best seat in the feast will be invited up to a better place. And then in verse 11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. The kingdom of God is about humility, not pride, not prominence, not status, not social standing. None of these will be required of those seeking to enter God's kingdom. And what Jesus is saying is that it's not for those who believe themselves to be worthy that will be in the kingdom, that will gain the favour of God, but those who know that they are not worthy. Those who know they are not worthy. The Pharisees in the religious establishment consider themselves to be worthy, to be first in line into the kingdom of God. They consider themselves to be righteous. They elevated pride and even self-confidence. They boasted about being God's own people. They had the temple. They had the law and the myriad of requirements that made them look good in front of the people. They, amongst everyone, were ready to take their place of honour at the table. But notice in this parable that such a place is at the discretion of the host. He is the one who decides who's going to sit where. That is, you do not enter heaven on the basis of your own estimation. You enter on the basis of God's judgment. And God's judgment is based on your faith in Jesus as you humbly accept that you need him in order to enter his kingdom. That you accept that none are righteous, that none have kept the law perfectly, that all have fallen short of God's standard, that none are worthy of this feast, let alone the best seat at the feast. And it is this humility that characterizes those who are in God's kingdom. It's the key ingredient, isn't it, in order to recognize how needful we are of God's forgiveness as we come to that point of repentance and fall on the mercy of God. It's the key ingredient, isn't it? Arrogant, self-confident pride is the great stumbling block for many who believe they are fit for heaven. For all who think they deserve a seat at God's table at the heavenly feast. And Jesus comes along and he reverses all the Pharisees and all of Judaism's notion of what God's kingdom is about. It's not for the righteous. It's for the unrighteous, the sinners who recognize they need God's help. It is the humble that will be exalted. And I wonder if we need to reverse our thinking this morning. Do you need to reshape your own understanding of God's kingdom? Do we need to accept that it is only through faith in Christ Jesus, nothing of what we can contribute towards it, only through faith in Christ Jesus that we can enter his kingdom on his terms? Final reversal this morning that Jesus focuses on is the apparent exclusiveness within Judaism. Again, we sort of have seen this a little bit in other texts as well as today. The Jews had a very narrow understanding of salvation, even within Judaism. They established rules and regulations that made it even more difficult to be truly saved, at least by their own estimation. God's favour, as we've seen, rested on those who performed well, those who were materially blessed, those who appeared to be righteous because of certain external qualities and performance. And so for the religious elite, they believed that God's kingdom was really only open to good Jews. They actively established then boundaries that kind of excluded certain people. The poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. These were certainly not righteous. These clearly did not have God's blessing upon them. Now we see this attitude coming from the social and religious elite in numerous encounters in the Gospels and certainly in Luke's own Gospel here. They would not consider table fellowship with those whom they believe God had brought some sort of temporal punishment on. It would make them unclean in their minds. Indeed, it's even worse than that. It's these type of people would not have advanced their standing with God or with the people. So table fellowship and hospitality in general appeared to be based then on the notion of I'll scratch your back if you'll scratch mine. This is the idea of hospitality in first century Judaism. Someone from the lower classes was not able, were they, to advance the cause of the wealthy. So what happens? They get overlooked. They get sidelined. They get marginalised. And Jesus knew that his host had invited his guests for one or two reasons, either to pay them back for being a guest at their place, or two, in the hope that they would invite him to a future meal at their place. One or two reasons is behind Jesus' thinking here regarding his host. They wanted to keep God's kingdom exclusively, didn't they, for the right sort, friends, family and rich neighbours, says verse 12. And such hospitality is rooted not in love and friendship. It was not out of concern for another's welfare, but rather in establishing cliques. Those of the right sort to hang out with. Hospitality became then not a service to others. That is those who are in need of food and shelter and company perhaps, but of self-interest simply to be in the right crowd, to be seen to be in the right crowd. Gaining personal advantage became more important than personal service. But again, this is not the way of God's kingdom, is it? It was a bad theology that produced a bad practice that ultimately destroyed God being reflected through his own people. They not only kept God from others or kept others from knowing God, but they kept their own people from seeing the fullness of God, the fullness of his character displayed through their own actions. And so Jesus turns the tables on this ungodly attitude. He reverses their misapplied theology. The kingdom of God is not for those who appear righteous, but for those who need a saviour, regardless of their status. It's not about creating boundaries to keep others out, but rather about knocking down the walls of prejudice in order to invite others in. The kingdom of God is about serving and loving the unlovable. And the parable of the Good Samaritan, which we have seen before in Luke, at least in part is a parable that teaches this exact point. Loving those on the outside, loving those who are not in our clique, loving those who appear to have fallen out of favour with God, whether they can repay us or not. Real and lasting blessing will come when we selflessly love and serve those who cannot repay us. That's what Jesus effectively says in verse 14. That is the way of the kingdom, isn't it? And for us today, we need to be challenged then on two fronts. Firstly, Jesus is never just for Christians. He and his message of salvation are for the entire world to hear. Again, like last week, it's a timely reminder as we approach our Mission Sunday and as we hear about the work in Myanmar a bit later on in our service. It's a timely reminder for us. The gospel is not meant to be kept to ourselves, to our own exclusive clique of fellow believers, to each week pat ourselves on the back and being wonderfully encouraged about God's goodness to us. But that the same goodness is to be declared and proclaimed to every nation, to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Don't hold it in just for us. And secondly, we must not allow ourselves to become caught up with the cliques and the social groups that exclude rather than include. Groups that fail to seek those who are in need of friendship, those who are in need of some sort of help. Consider how much of your time is spent with your type of people. Consider how we may broaden our own social network to include others that we too must love and must serve. Luke presents us rather with three great reversals. Three reversals that we must make if we are to live according to God's way in his kingdom. Love over legalism. Humility over pride. And being open-armed to ensure that Jesus is proclaimed to all and not just an exclusive circle of like-minded people. And while Jesus is specifically speaking to the Jewish establishment, the same message can and needs to be applied to us, doesn't it? God's kingdom is radically and fundamentally different to all other kingdoms of the world. And today we are being influenced by a host of other authorities that a passage like this must impress upon us for us to remain at odds with, to remain distinct from. And in situations where we find ourselves on the road to ungodliness, on the road to all that is unbiblical in our lives, we need to shift into reverse and come back and embrace the way of Christ in God's kingdom once again, don't we? Let me pray. Our Father, quite often we feel like we've just tipped the iceberg when it comes to understanding your word and understanding how we may apply it to our lives. But I pray, Father, that we can read this passage again and again and see how wonderfully different your kingdom is. And how we are part of that kingdom and how we need to also reflect your character to one another and reflect your character to the world so that we may also be different. Father, help us in our desire to do this. Allow your Holy Spirit to convict us of sin, to convict us of anything that would be ungodly in our lives, anything that would be out of sorts with being in your kingdom, Lord. Give us a sense that we may in some cases need to reverse. We need to come back to the way of your kingdom. Come back to Christ, seek his forgiveness, and start living the way that you want us to live, Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.